Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We probably won't even get to 50 today. I just want us to focus on this chapter. It's an amazing chapter where Jacob prophesies over each of his 12 sons. This is the last day of Jacob's life. And it seems like when a person draws near the end of their life, if they've lived a full life, a long life in God's presence, it's like this world begins to fade away into the background, and the eternal world begins to become more solid. There's an expression the sages use that someone could look down and see the end of time. He could look all the way to the end of time, to the end of the world. And it's like Jacob, before he took his last breath, had that window where he could see down through the ages, and he could see the futures of his sons and their children right on up to the coming of Messiah. Yeah, I think I left my glasses over here. I'll let you study that while I get them. Does this overhead look familiar to you? Brings back painful memories of chemistry class in high school. This is called the periodic table of elements. And all the stuff in the world, all the stuff you spend your money on, everything you're wearing, everything you put in your body, the house you live in is all made up of this stuff here. Each atom has its own identity, its own properties. And up here in the corner, you've got hydrogen, which has one proton and one electron. There's not much to it. And then down here, you've got all these heavy things, uranium and lead and all that. And you know, you've got gases, and over here you've got metals, and you've got heavy metal, then you've got industrial metal, then punk, and it goes right on through the whole range. But every one of these atoms is just a combination of protons, neutrons, electrons. And yet, you can look at, you know, gold over here, and there's zinc, and over here is hydrogen, and I mean, they seem like they have nothing in common, but they're all made from the same basic stuff. I'm putting this up here because we could swap out this periodic table of elements and replace it with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Because every word of our Torah is comprised of combinations of these basic 22 letters. And as we go through the Torah this coming year, we'll be looking at some of those words and how some of them have an amazing, amazing scientific attribute to them. In fact, I'm reading a book now by an engineer, an Israeli engineer, and I don't know where he stands on his faith, his belief. He's a Hebrew-speaking Israeli engineer, and he just discovered something. He heard something, thought he'd check something out, and he wrote this whole book and the discoveries he's made. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. It'll take up time. I'll save it for later. So we could also take that periodic table and we could just simply replace it with the 12 sons of Israel. These 12 individuals, they were so different from one another. So different. And you know, as I look at these sons and as I'm sharing up here during the Torah service, it's like people in a congregation, like parts of a body. What does a foot and an eye have in common? Not much. They're made of completely different cells. They serve completely different purposes. But my goodness, the eye really helps the foot, doesn't it? And the foot helps get the eye where it needs to be. And all of us, the moment we begin complaining about someone else being different, what you're doing, you're complaining against God's design of his body. You're complaining against God making us in his image and after his likeness. And you're saying, I don't like the picture. I don't like what you're making, Father. And so as we look at these sons, you're going to find them to be very different from one another. And their future is very different, very varied. And I want you to learn about some things about yourself as we go through this. Now, there's no way in this world we can dig down very deep on any one of these. Because, for one thing, the Hebrew itself is very, very difficult in this chapter. It's very compressed. Hebrew's compressed language to start with. They can say more in two or three Hebrew words than you can say in a paragraph in English. And this is super compressed stuff. And if you want to see how different translations can be, just grab two or three English translations. I don't care which ones they are. And then take this chapter and read it in each of these translations, and it's all over the map. It really is. So we'll bring out a few of these variances as we go through. Chapter 49, verse 1, then Jacob called for his sons and said, assemble yourselves. That word assemble there is the word kibbutz. That's where we get the word kibbutz, where people assemble to do farm work or whatever. Assemble yourselves, and I will tell you what will befall you in the end of days. So first of all, we see these are prophecies of the days to come. It's all based on the past and what these sons have done, but it's looking way down to the end of time, to the end days, the days we live in, I believe. Gather yourselves and listen, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. And then he begins with Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, and my initial vigor, foremost in rank and foremost in power. Reuben's the man. You read this, Reuben should be the head of the family. Reuben, he's got it all. He's the firstborn. He's his initial strength of Jacob. He has the preeminence. But then you come to the next verse. Unstable as water. What was Reuben's problem? Jacob goes on. You cannot be foremost, because you mounted your father's bed. Then you desecrated him who ascended my couch. He's referring back to an incident that happened back in, I believe it's chapter 35, where Reuben went and slept with one of Jacob's concubines. I think it was Bilhah, if I'm not mistaken. And what it says there is very interesting, the way it is in the Torah scroll. It says that Reuben did this, and says, and Jacob heard, and then it just stops. It doesn't finish the sentence. In fact, in the Torah scroll, it just goes right on down to the whole next line. It leaves all the rest of that line blank, which is something that just never happens in the middle of a sentence. It's almost as if Jacob heard, but they didn't want to put in what he heard. They didn't want to put in what he knew about what Reuben had done. But now at the end of Jacob's life, he tells Reuben, you're as unstable as water. There's a powerful lesson here for us, folks. Many a good man, especially men, but also many a good woman, who had everything going for them. They were gifted by God. They were in the right time, the right place, with the right gifts, the right desires, the right drives, totally equipped. But because of their instability in their sexual lives, you cannot be foremost. And you know, Reuben really amounted to basically nothing in the history of Israel. It's really a sad thing to read about. I want us to notice something here. In 1 Chronicles 5, it says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Right there, again, it's recorded. You see, one of the things, sexual sins are the sins that people deceive themselves into thinking are secret. No one knows. But you see, there's nothing that's secret that is not going to be proclaimed later on. Don't get me wrong. God's not going to stand at the top of the universe and proclaim all your sins of the world. But the consequences of those sins are part of history. And the consequences of those sins in your own life, well, things have consequences. Things have consequences. A dear friend stopped over the house yesterday, and he was sharing about some of, before he gave his life to God, about some of the things he had done and offspring that were a result and grandchildren he doesn't see. And he talks about the agony of though he's given his life to God, he's repented and all that's behind him, and he really lives a godly and a wonderful life before the Lord. He says, but you know what? There are consequences to my past action, and the pain of those stays with me. And don't think for a moment that secret sins are secret. I'm sure that when Reuben mounted his father's bed to have that encounter with his father's concubine, he didn't think that in the year 2010, on January 2nd, we'd be reading about it. Something else that's interesting. In Judges 5:15, it says, the princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak. This is, of course, this big battle that's getting ready to take place in Judges. But look what it says about Reuben. It says, into the valley they rushed at his heels. But among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. In other words, Reuben didn't take place in the battle because he was still trying to figure out what he should do. He was indecisive. And one of the things that sexual sins will do is that it will destroy your ability to really make wise decisions. Because when you've invested in the flesh in this way, it robs away from the spiritual strength and vigor that you should have. So whereas others are in the thick of the battle and they're doing the things that they need to do, Reuben's there searching his heart. Well, should we get involved? I don't know. Will we do this? And never could quite make up his mind. One more passage, Deuteronomy 33:6. Now this is the end of Moses' life. In Deuteronomy, Moses does the same thing Jacob is doing here. Just as Jacob is prophesying over each of his sons that become the tribes, at the end of Moses' life, hundreds of years later, at the end of his life, he also prophesies over the tribes. And it's interesting, a wonderful study to take Moses' prophecies and Jacob's and line them up. And this is something that Moses includes in his prophecy about Reuben. It says, let Reuben live and not die out, even though his numbers grow few. Even though his numbers grow few. And you know, if you go through the history of the Bible, if you do a Bible study, you'll find that there were no leaders that came from the tribe of Reuben. None. Zero. Just about every other tribe, there are leaders, but none from Reuben. In the census, Reuben's numbers decreased. And the opening of the book of Numbers, there are 46,500 members of Reuben's tribe. Then later on, there's 43,700. And then by the time Moses is to die, he says, God, you'll keep him alive, though his numbers are few. He's kept decreasing. Isn't that sad? So sad. All this potential lost. One of the prayers, when I first began to walk with the Lord when I was in college, one of my prayers is, I get so chickish in my old age, can't quit. And it still is. It's, God, make my life count. Because somehow God put an awareness in me that there's no worse fate than to come to the end of your life, stand before him and realize, I never made it matter. It was a waste. I didn't invest. And after I'd lived my life for me, I stand before him and realize, it didn't matter. It didn't count. Nothing was accomplished. And I thank God for that awareness. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes it slips. But boy, I just hope all of us can make that our prayer. Make my life matter. Make it count. So, that's Reuben. So we go down to the second and third born. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, you know, at first you think, duh, all 12 are brothers. Why is he single out Simeon and Levi? Well, he's saying that they're brothers in a specific way because they really see eye to eye. They're just alike in their drives. They're like, they're not identical twins, but they act like identical twins inside. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their weaponry is a stolen craft. Why does he say that? It's because Simeon and Levi lived by the sword. If you want to know what Jacob's referring to, is back that story of Shechem. Remember how the prince of Shechem violated their sister Dinah? And so they got this plot together. Well, okay, if everybody in Shechem, you men, all circumcise yourselves, then we'll let you intermarry with our sisters and our daughters. So the men of Shechem did. Then on the third day, when they were just healing up, Simeon and Levi go in and just totally eradicate the town. They kill them all. And it says this is a stolen craft. What's the stolen craft? Well, they didn't learn to use the sword to murder people. They didn't learn that from their father Jacob. But their uncle Esau, he's one who God prophesied would live by his sword. In other words, they're acting out of character, out of the character of their father. They're doing something they didn't learn from dad. But Esau, the one who was born red and hairy, the man of the field, the man who's a man of hunting, the one who lives according to the flesh, they're taken after their uncle, not after their dad. And then he says in the next verse, into their conspiracy may my soul not enter. With their congregation do not join, O my honor. For in their rage they murdered people, and at their whim they hamstrung an ox. Okay, I get the murdered people part. That's talk about the story of Shechem. But who's this hamstrung an ox? This is a reference to Joseph. If you go back and carefully read the whole setup about how the brothers wanted to kill Joseph, but then along come Reuben and Judah, and they decide to sell him into slavery instead, by a process of elimination, you can prove that it was Simeon and Levi who initially said, here comes that dreamer, let's kill him. You know, if they hadn't said that, Judah probably would not have come up with the idea of selling him into slavery. For in their rage they murdered people, and at their whim they hamstrung an ox. Accursed is their rage. He didn't say accursed are Simeon and Levi. He said their rage is accursed, for it is intense, and their wrath, their anger, for it is harsh. I will scatter them within Jacob, and I will disperse them in Israel. I will separate them within Jacob and scatter them, disperse them in Israel. Now, what's interesting is Levi did not inherit a territory in Israel. When Israel came into Canaan and they settled the land, Levi did not get an inheritance, and Simeon did not get an inheritance. If you look at a map of how the tribes settled the land, you'll see an area of Judah, an area of Issachar, and Zebulun, and all of them, but Levi won't be there, and Simeon won't be there. But isn't that amazing? What happened to Levi? Where did they live? Well, they became the Levitical priests. They became the priestly tribe. So God gave them cities throughout the land. Okay? Now, this is a wonderful thing. This is what I love about this, is that Levi was bloodthirsty. I mean, Levi and Simeon, they were just angry, bloodthirsty people. But anger is not a bad thing. Anger is not a bad thing. It's when it controls us. It's when it appears at inappropriate times that it's dangerous. No, the Bible does not say, don't be angry. It says, be angry, but don't sin. Like one man explained it, he says, the Bible doesn't say, be loving and don't sin. It doesn't say, be patient, but don't sin. But it's anger that brings us right up to the brink of sin. It always does, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Anger brings us right up to the brink, to where we're in danger of going that extra little step and then falling into sin. Now, Yeshua got angry. If anger was a sin, Yeshua would have never gotten angry. If anger was a sin, God would never be angry. But Yeshua knew how to control the anger. And we only see it the one time. And he didn't sin. He went to the brink, but he didn't go across. Anger is a dangerous thing. One rabbi, we don't even know his name. He wrote this book about 500 years ago. And if I tried to say the name in Hebrew, I'd goof it up. But it's reprinted in, it's been translated to English, called A Treasure for Life. There are two volumes out, and they're just absolutely wonderful, wonderful stuff. I loaned one of mine to Bob McPhail, the first one. I didn't think I'd ever get it back. I think he read it half a dozen times. And it's a great book, wonderful book. And so you have not just my endorsement, but Bob's as well. And in there, this rabbi talks about if you're making vegetable soup, all right, making some vegetable beef soup, you can put in as much beef as you want, and it's going to be good. Put in as much potatoes as you want, it'll be good. Chop up as much onion and as much as many carrots and celery, all good. But there's certain things, like salt. If there's no salt, there's something missing. But you have to be very careful, because you put the salt in and you go a little bit too far, you've ruined the whole batch. And he says anger is like salt. It's one of those ingredients, it's necessary, because people who are incapable of anger, there's something wrong with them. Because there are times we need to be angry, and we need to act upon that anger. But there's just a little bit's all it takes. And so Simeon and Levi, what does he say? I'll scatter them through Israel. I don't want them in a group. They're dangerous. I want to scatter them out. So Levi, they became the priestly tribe because there's a time that their anger served them well. Later on, the sin of the golden calf we'll be reading about in a few months. What did they do? When everyone else is sinning, in fact, well, that's another story. When everyone else is sinning, Levi is angry at their sin. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he says, whoever's on the Lord's side, you know, gather to me, and Levi was there. And then he had them put on their swords. They went through and began to execute the sinners. And because of that, God rewarded Levi with the priesthood. You know, is it bad to be a bloodthirsty person? No. God can use that to make you into a great surgeon. Right? Is it wrong to be angry? No. As long as it is kept within the confines of God's commandments and God's will. So in these first three sons, in Reuben, then Simeon and Levi, we see that sexual sin makes you weak and anger makes you dangerous. Devastatingly dangerous. And these things must be brought in control, because if they're not, it will rob us of our inheritance. It will rob us of our birthright, of our place, and all the giftings God gives us. If we are not sexually pure, if we do not have our anger under control, then we are pretty useless in God's kingdom. Levi was able to redeem it and bring anger back under control, and God elevated them to the priestly tribe. Simeon, though, his inheritance was just scattering through the tribe of Judah. The territory of Judah, he just has some little towns here and there, and he just scattered around in Judah. Well, let's move on. I could spend more time talking about Simeon. You know me, I could spend more time talking about anything, but we're going to move on. Then he comes to the fourth son, verse 8, Judah. He says, Judah, your brother shall praise. The word, one of the words in Hebrew for praise is the word hod. In the prayers, there's a passage, hod v'hador levashta. You know, we're praising God. It's just with great praise. And Yehuda means praise of Yah, praise of God. Your brother shall hod, they shall praise. Your yad shall be at your enemy's nape with their neck. In other words, Judah, you don't have to have a sword to get people to submit. There's something in your character that by your very hand, you'll bring your enemies under control. Now, there were many of the tribe of Judah who were great warriors with a sword. But he's talking about the hand that holds the sword here. And not a stolen craft, but there's something royal and something powerful about Judah. Your father's sons will prostrate themselves to you. A lion cub is Judah. From the prey, my son, you elevated yourself. This is believed to be a reference to the fact that Judah, though he was the one who was instrumental in selling Joseph into slavery, was also the one who was instrumental later on when he said to Joseph, not realizing this is Joseph, he said, "Let Benjamin go. Take me, I'll be a slave to you." In other words, the Judah who wanted Joseph completely out of his life was the Judah who repented later on and said, "Take me in Benjamin's place." And so they say he elevated himself from the prey. He was able to back off and repent. One of the wonderful things about Judah and the descendants of Judah is when they sin and they realize what they've done, they are instantaneous in their repentance. It says he crouches, lies down like a lion, and like an awesome lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, the scepter is the rod. It's like a staff. And you know, when you see a king or a queen in all their regalia, you know, and the crown and everything, they're usually holding a scepter. Usually it's got all kinds of jewels and everything. It's made out of gold and whatever. But it's a sign of the fact that they are the head shepherd. They are the ones who can use that to destroy their enemies. It's a glorified club, basically, is what it is. But it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this is why the kings of Israel come from the tribe of Judah. And Yeshua himself is a descendant of Judah. And he is the king. Nor a scholar from among his descendants until Shiloh arrives. Now, if you've got an art scroll Comish or any kind of a Comish as the Hebrew and the Aramaic, if you look over the Aramaic at how they translated Shiloh, it'll say Mashiach, Messiah. Because Shiloh has always been seen as referring to the Messiah. And Jacob's prophesying here that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And sure enough, Messiah Yeshua was from the tribe of Judah. But what does the word Shiloh or Shiloh in Hebrew mean? Shiloh means to him it belongs or to whom it belongs, which is a very interesting phrase. In Ezekiel 21:27 says, "I will overturn it. This also shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him," referring to the Messiah. In other words, Shiloh, which is a reference to the Messiah, literally means to whom it belongs. He's the owner of all. In Hebrew, where it says, until Shiloh comes, it's Yavo Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. And the numerical value of Yavo Shiloh is exactly 358, which is the numerical value of Mashiach, Messiah. So there are all these little clues in the Hebrew that this is the Messiah that's being referred to. So he says, scholar from among his descendants until Shiloh arrives, and to him will be an assemblage of nations. To him, referring to the Messiah. And Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, the Amim, all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And throughout the prophecies of Messiah, we see the nations coming to Messiah. He will tie his donkey to the vine. Now, the question is, who's the he? Is he talking to Judah? Or now is he continuing to talk about Messiah? I think he's continuing to talk about Messiah himself. He will tie his donkey to the vine. To the vine branch, his donkey's foal. Remember a week or so ago, we talked about Messiah riding in to Jerusalem. And Matthew makes it very clear he's riding on two. You're on a donkey, and the donkey's foal. And it says they put their clothing on them, and he rode on them. He sat on them. He will launder his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes, red-eyed from wine and white-toothed from milk. Now, if you read that on the surface, it's talking about great prosperity. I mean, having wine and having milk is a sign of health and joy and rejoicing. But we can read it in another way as well. We can read the wine, his clothing dipped in wine, as being a picture of his blood. And in Revelation, it shows the Messiah riding back to earth, not on a donkey, which is a peaceful animal, but on a horse, which is an animal of war. And his vesture, it says, is dipped in blood. So everything about these words has a double meaning to them. Okay. So, remember, that the scepter belongs to Judah. Keep that scepter in mind as we go. Okay, let's continue. Verse 13, we come to the fifth son, Zebulun. Zebulun shall settle by seashores. He shall be at the ship's harbor, and his last border will reach Zidon. Issachar is a strong-boned donkey. He rests between the boundaries. He saw tranquility that it was good, and the land that it was pleasant. Yet he bent his shoulder to bear, and he became an indentured laborer. Zebulun and Issachar are usually found together. And in fact, Moses puts them together in Deuteronomy 33:18. Moses says, and of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. 1 Chronicles 12:32, 33 says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war. Again, Issachar is seen as a man who stays in tents. He understands the times. He's a student of the Torah. Whereas Zebulun is a merchant and a warrior. And the sages tell us, tradition tells us, that Zebulun and Issachar entered into a pact. And the pact was this. Zebulun would go out and do the fighting and earn the money in their shipping trade. And they would support Issachar so Issachar could devote all of his time to studying the Word of God. And as a result of this, Zebulun's reward was even greater than Issachar's reward. And, you know, this is the kind of relationship that we have. Not all of us can go on the mission field. Not all of us can do all the ministries that need to be done. But you work jobs. You take money and you make a gift of it to these works. So you're partaking in it by supporting them. We can be a Zebulun to some Issachar somewhere. You understand how this works? And it's a beautiful thing as you watch this pairing going on through Jewish history. Then we come to verse 16. Dan will avenge his people. Or better put, Dan will judge his people. The word Dan is the word for judge, to judge. Daniel, Daniel, means judge of God. Okay? A Beit Din is a panel of judges, a house of judgment. Dan will judge his people. The tribes of Israel will be united as one. And then it says, Dan will be a serpent on the highway, a viper by the path that bites a horse's heels, so its rider falls backward. For your Yeshua do I long, O Lord. This is the first place the word Yeshua, the word salvation, is used in the scriptures. Well, what is this about Dan? Well, it is a mystery. I don't claim to understand it all. But one of the things we do know is that Dan was the first of the tribes to go into idolatry. Judges chapter 18 says, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made. Micah had made this idol. And the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God is at Shiloh. Dan went into idolatry, the first of the tribes to do so. And so this may be the reference to Dan being a serpent in the way because it became a great stumbling block to others. But Dan also was the one who brought up the rear. When the tribes traveled through the wilderness on their way to Canaan, he always brought the rear. In other words, when there was an attack, they put Dan in the rear because he was a great warrior. And he's a protector from the rear. One of the things I want you to notice, though, is this. It refers to the serpent. And it says that he bites at the horse's heels. Now, where's a passage in Scripture earlier in Genesis where you read about a serpent and a heel? Yeah, way back in the garden, how the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. There's something about warfare here going on between the people of God and the enemy himself. Maybe that's why Jacob includes, "For your Yeshua, for your salvation do I long, O Lord." Then we come to Gad, verse 19. Gad will recruit a regiment, and it will retreat on its heel. By the way, have you noticed the word blessing has not been used yet? It hasn't even been used. But Gad will recruit a regiment, and it will retreat on its heel. From Asher, his bread will have richness, and he will provide kingly delicacies. Naphtali is a hind let loose who delivers beautiful sayings. What's interesting about this, about Naphtali, is that Yeshua did most of his teaching in the region of Naphtali. Matthew 4:13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Most of his teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and these things, these beautiful sayings, took place in this region. And then we come to Joseph, verse 22. A charming son is Joseph. Now, there's several things about the prophecy on Joseph that are unusual. First of all, it's the longest of all of them. It's the longest of all the prophecies. Second, it's the only prophecy that doesn't start with his name. Okay? When it comes to the prophecy of Joseph, it says a fruitful bough or a fruitful branch, a fruitful son is Joseph. Every other one just starts with the name of the son. But here, Joseph's name is delayed a bit. Also, it's the only one of the prophecies that contains the word blessing. And it contains it six times. A charming son is Joseph. A charming son to the eye. Now, your translation may say a fruitful branch is Joseph. A fruitful branch. Okay? Because the word for branch and the word for son are pretty much identical. So, translators kind of flip a coin on that one. Oh, and then this, it says, each of the girls climbed heights to gaze. Or it might say, it's a branch that reaches over the wall. Now, you're thinking, how could you get that one wrong? But again, the Hebrew, every Hebrew word usually has at least two different meanings. It depends on which way you want to go with it. We know that Joseph was a good-looking guy, and probably the girls climbed the walls to look over him at him. I've had experience in being the receiving end of that myself. Or was it they climbed over the walls to get away? Maybe that was it. I forget. But I really believe the prophecy is best translated as a fruitful bough. He's fruitful, and the branch goes over the wall. Now, in the scriptures, the wall is kind of code talk for being the wall that divides the Jews from the Gentiles. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, about how Messiah has destroyed the dividing wall that kept Gentiles out. And we know that in Joseph's life, he's born, he's raised there for 17 years among his father and his brothers. But then he goes over the wall. He's sold into slavery to Egypt. And then that is where he truly makes a name for himself, right? And he brings salvation to Egypt. And as a result, his brothers and his family are also saved. So he is a fruitful bough that goes over the wall. It says, they embittered him and became antagonists. This is referring, of course, to his brothers. The arrow-tongued men hated him. When you read about arrows in the scripture, arrows are code talk for speech. Who's the one who shoots flaming arrows at us? Right? The enemy. Because after all, he's a serpent. What's the serpent's one weapon? Its mouth. There's only one part of the serpent you ever have to worry about, and it's not the tail. All right? It's the mouth. That's his only weapon. And the enemy, all he does is he speaks lies. His entire weapon is the lie. And so when it talks about how children are a blessing from God, a man's quiver is full of them, what's he talking about? It's talking about you can take the message of truth and instill it in your family, and they become like arrows who go out and they take the word of God, the message of God, the speech of the Lord to the world around them. So here the arrow-tongued men hated him, but his bow was firmly emplaced, and his arms were agile, or his arms were gilded. They were covered with gold from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The picture here being painted in Hebrew is this. People shot arrows at him. His brothers said terrible things against him. They wanted to kill him. Then they finally sold him into slavery. They lied about him. He goes and lives in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife comes up and lies about him, and he gets put in prison. And so you see people shooting arrows of lies at Joseph. But then Joseph also has a bow. And it says it's gilded. And the way that Hebrew is, the way that some of the commentators say, is that what he shot back was not accusations. He did not shoot back in self-defense. He didn't try to kill those trying to kill him. But from all the poison that came toward him, what he did, he took riches of gold and shot that back. In other words, people shot lies at him, and all he did was shoot blessings back out at them. Without wavering, without his arms getting shaky. Now, that's a beautiful picture if you think about it. That's how our Yeshua is. He'll take anything you dish out to him. You want to spit on him, you can spit on him. You want to beat him, you want to crucify him, crucify him. You want to ignore him, you can ignore him. You want to curse him, you can curse him. But what comes back out from him? Always truth and light and blessing and fruitfulness and healing and love. You see? And then he says, from there, he shepherded the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. Who is the stone of Israel? Messiah is. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 10, around verse 4, it talks about the rock that followed them through the wilderness, providing the water. It was Messiah. Messiah is our rock. And we build upon that rock and no other foundation. He's the stumbling stone, isn't he? Verse 25, that was from the God of your father, and he will help you. And with Shaddai, and he will bless you with blessings of heaven from above. Okay? So you can look at this in a very physical way as being the rain and the dew that comes down from heaven. Blessings of the deep crouching below, the springs of water from below, the waters above, waters below. And then he says the blessings of the bosom and womb. In other words, Joseph is blessed from everything above, everything below, and everything in between. He's fruitful. Everything he does brings life. Everything he does brings more fruit. Everything he does brings more nourishment, brings more good, brings more life into the world. It's like everywhere he went, things just became fruitful. Things became lush and green. And where it was dry, it became well-watered. Where it was death and it being parched, it came forth springs of water. It's an amazing thing. And then it says, verse 26, the blessings of your father, it's referring to Jacob, Isaac, surpass the blessings of my parents. Now, what's Jacob saying here? He's saying, Joseph, the blessings of your father, in other words, me, my blessings surpass the blessings of my parents. Well, I think what he's referring to here is this. When God blessed Abraham and Isaac, the blessings were all contained to the land. They're all limited to the land. But when he blessed Jacob, he said he would branch out westward and eastward and northward and southward. In other words, you're going to go everywhere. Abraham had the one son, Isaac. Of course, Ishmael we're not going to talk about. Isaac had the one son, Jacob. We're not going to talk about Esau. But Jacob, he has 12 sons. I mean, good grief. You talk about fruitful. His blessings of my parents are the endless bounds of the world's hills. Let them be upon Joseph's head. In other words, I want all these blessings to go on his head. Why? Why is he saying I want all the blessings to be on him? He hasn't mentioned blessing with the previous sons. He doesn't mention blessing with the coming sons. Just Joseph does he mention blessing six times. Six times. Why? Because he realized that with Joseph, whatever blessing is given to him flows right back out to everyone else. Whatever is given to Joseph flows out. Joseph doesn't hold on to things. Blessing goes in and they flow out. And if I put all the blessings on Joseph, I know all the rest of the brothers are going to be just fine. Let them be upon Joseph's head and upon the head of the exile or the withdrawn from his brothers. Referring to Joseph again. And then the last son, Benjamin. Benjamin is a predatory wolf. In the morning he will devour prey, and in the evening he will distribute spoils. But you know what? That can also be translated, Benjamin destroys the wolf. Benjamin hunts the wolf. So the question is, the debate is Benjamin the wolf? Or is he the one who hunts the wolf that would destroy the flock and kills the wolf? Well, I figure it can be both. But one of the main things you have to remember about Benjamin is that Benjamin, in Benjamin's territory was where the temple stood and the altar. Judah's territory came along two sides of the altar and onto the south, but the altar itself and the temple were in Benjamin's territory. And on the altar is where the flesh of the sacrifices was consumed. And so it's almost as referring to the altar as being the wolf that consumes the flesh. I think it's a play on words, because the word for wolf is the word zev, and the word for sacrifice is zevach. They're very similar. They share a similar root. And so it could be Jacob, like so many places in the Hebrew scriptures. They're little plays on words. And he's saying this is where the mitzvah, the altar, is going to be, where the zeveach, the sacrifices, are consumed. But also, I think Benjamin can be the one who destroys the enemy of the flock. Now, I want to take and summarize kind of what these, what we discover in these 12 tribes, and then I have one other overhead I want to share with you. There are the 12 sons. And I group Simeon and Levi together because their blessing is spoken at once. It's spoken together. They're not separated out in the blessings. And those numbers on the right are how many Hebrew words were spoken in each of these prophecies. This is what you do. You have nothing better to do. We canceled cable, so I sit around and I count words. So you can see how many words are spoken. And a few of these, like Naphtali and Gad, only 6 words are spoken. Asher, only 7 words in Hebrew. Who gets the lion's share? Joseph, 61 words. Right behind him is Judah with 55. And so what I did, I've reordered according to the number of words in the prophecy. And this is what we get from that. Who's at the top? Joseph, and right below him, Judah. Now remember, the scepter is with Joseph. But in this prophecy, I'm sorry, with Judah, but in this prophecy of Joseph, there's something interesting there. If you go back to verse 26, the blessings of your father surpass the blessings of my parents in the endless bounds of the world's hills. Let them be upon Joseph. And the word there is an unusual one. It's the word nazir. Not the normal word for head. Nazir can refer, let me make sure I'm looking at the right word here. So I don't want to lead you astray. The word nazir is in the verse. I want to make sure I'm just pointing you in the right one. On the head of Joseph, that's the word rosh. But as you go on down and upon the, and then this next word is the word nazir, which is a very unusual word. It's a word that can mean diadem, crown. It can also mean a prince. It can also mean separated. We get the word Nazirite, like Nazirite vow, from this word. So there are these allusions, and many of the commentators refer to the fact that there's a crown, a hidden crown involved here with Joseph. The scepter openly belongs to Judah, but there's like a hidden crown, a diadem, that belongs to Joseph, but it's hidden. So we have Joseph and Judah at the top of the list. And none of the other sons even have half as many words as these two. And so a few observations. You see, Joseph takes his appropriate place at the top and Judah right behind him. So Joseph and Judah, the one who has the crown and the scepter, are at the top. You see that Simeon and Levi now slip down right to the middle. Know how he said, I'll scatter you within Israel? Now they're stuck right in the middle of Israel. I gave them each 16 because they had 32 and I shared them 50-50 between the two of them. The first six sons on the left, Reuben through Issachar, these are all sons of Leah. These are all sons of Leah. The bottom two, Joseph and Benjamin, are the sons of Rachel. And she is the one who Jacob truly loved. And Jacob always looked at Joseph as his firstborn because Rachel's the one he intended to marry. It was his father-in-law Laban who slipped Leah in there. But if Jacob had had his way, he would have married Rachel and Joseph would have been his firstborn son. And we can see here that when it comes to the blessings, that Joseph is at the top. This principle of the scepter and the crown is something I've gone over a number of times in the past as we've studied this passage. But you know what? As long as I'm teaching this passage, I will teach the information that's in this overhead. I've taken Judah and Joseph and made two columns. And I wanted to do some comparison between the two. And I know the print may be a little small for you. But under Judah, we see the physical lineage of Yeshua. He's a physical descendant of Judah. Mary is from the tribe of Judah. And Joseph, his adopted father, also from the tribe of Judah. But spiritually, Yeshua is from the tribe of Joseph. Because his father, though he is not his physical father, what was his father's name? Joseph, you see. So there's a spiritual connection with his father, a physical connection with his mother. Physical connection to his mother, to Judah. Spiritual connection to his father, Joseph, of course, to Joseph. Yeshua is a son of Mary, but Yeshua is a son of his adopted father, Joseph. Judah sold Joseph. But what did Joseph do in our story? He redeemed Judah. With Judah, we find several sins identified. But with Joseph, we find no sins identified. Judah, he lay with a harlot who turned out to actually be his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And in that story, if you recall, he lost his signet ring, his staff, and his cloak. Joseph, on the other hand, resisted the temptations of a harlot, Potiphar's wife. And he received a ring from Pharaoh, a necklace, and clothes. Judah had two sons through Tamar. They were twins, Phares and Zerah, which mean breach and brightness. And Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which mean forgetfulness and fruitfulness. You can listen to last week's teaching to get all the things that, most of the things that could be said about them, at least that I have to say. Judah ruled by sovereign decree. The kings like David and so on came from Judah. But Yeshua, through the tribe of Joseph, rules by invitation. In Judah, in Genesis, did Joseph go into Egypt and overthrow the Pharaoh and set himself up as king on the throne? No. He was invited to be the king. He was invited to take charge. This is the way Yeshua operates. He's a king by invitation. When he returns, it's going to be enforced. But right now, he is a king by invitation only. We invite him. He stands at the door and knocks, but we are the ones who can open that door or not. Now, in the scriptures, and we'll be reading this more as we go through the Torah, is the principle of the Goel. Goel means kinsman redeemer. A Goel has to have two qualities, two characteristics. He must be a kinsman to the one in need, and he must have the ability to redeem the one in need. Through Judah, our Messiah is a kinsman. He was literally born of a human mother from the tribe of Judah. He took on flesh and blood through this physical birth. He is therefore a kinsman. But by being a son of God, sinless and perfect, he has the wherewithal to redeem us. That's what makes him the redeemer. He is truly the kinsman redeemer. So therefore, through Judah, there's the scepter. Scepter is something you wield. A crown is something you wear. You get the difference? Judah was a king by decree, and he ruled by decree, and he overthrew the enemy, and he conquered, and he led that way. That's not how Yeshua does things. No place in the scriptures do we see Yeshua holding a scepter, but he was given a crown. But it was a hidden crown. It was a crown of thorns, picturing the fact that he took upon himself the curse. When God cursed the earth, he said, let it bring forth thorns and thistles. And then when Yeshua is on the cross, he's wearing a crown made of thorns. In other words, I'm bearing that curse. He was given a crown, but it was in a very hidden way. When he returns, though, it'll be openly. Judah was king in Israel. Joseph was king among the Gentiles in Egypt. There was an earthly tribe of Judah, but you know there's no earthly tribe of Joseph. When you look at the countings of the tribes, only once or twice do you see Joseph listed. Why? Because it's his sons Ephraim and Manasseh that are listed in place. What I'm trying to point out is everything about the right side, about Yeshua, about Joseph is spiritual and hidden, incognito. Everything on the left side is physical and very historical and very open. Judah is called the lion, but our Messiah, Yeshua, is called the lamb. And isn't it true that Joseph behaved like a lamb? His brothers wanted to kill him. They could have. They threw him in a pit. He didn't fight it. They took him out, sold him. Okay. You know, Potiphar's wife accuses him. He doesn't defend himself. He goes into jail and kind of forgotten there. It's all right. Joseph, you see, in some ways, he appears almost passive. In other words, you can do with him what you want, like a lamb. But but I tell you what, you invite him to rule in your life. My goodness, the fruitfulness that comes from that. And remember in Revelation 4, where John is grieving because there's no one to open the scroll, and a voice says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turned around and looked and beheld a lamb. I saw a lamb, but what he is the lion. So we see these two together, our Messiah, the lion and the lamb. When Yeshua came the first time he came as a shepherd and as a sheep, as a lamb. When he returns, he will come as the king, Messiah. And that brings us to this wonderful passage in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and boy, if people made a hash of this prophecy. But this is what we close with. Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 19. I've even had one Mormon friend tell me that this prophecy is referring to Joseph Smith. I'd say it's about as likely to apply to Darth Vader as to Joseph Smith, but Ezekiel 37:15, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Stick of Judah, stick of Joseph. Remember, one has the scepter, the other has the crown. Verse 17, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel's companions, and I will put with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. I was referring to the uniting of the tribes in Israel, but there's something deeper going on here. And I believe that through Ezekiel, God is speaking a great secret to us. And that is the physical lineage of our Messiah through Judah. And spiritually, who he was, the Redeemer, the fruitful one who goes over the wall, who's the Savior of the whole world, including the Gentiles. That these two are really one. In Jewish theology, they're expecting two Messiahs. A Mashiach ben David, who is the king of Judah, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. because they don't know how else to reconcile the prophecies that talk about a conquering king and about a Messiah who suffers and dies. Hey, it has to be two Messiahs. What they don't realize is it's the same Messiah coming at two different times. One as the Ben Yosef, son of Joseph, and then coming back as Ben David, the King David, the King of Judah. Rabbi Hirsch says, we have a tradition that in the end of days as well, a scion of the house of Joseph will rise to prepare the way for the scion of the house of Judah. They always talk about the son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef, coming before Mashiach ben Judah, ben David. The relationship between the two is not clear. Now, this is what's interesting. One of the most brilliant rabbis in history says, I don't get this. It's not clear. If only he had our New Testament scriptures, it would be clear. It says the relationship between the two is not clear. It has not been revealed. Oh, yes, it has. That's my little insert there. But there is certainly a reason for Jacob's emphasis that the hopes and blessings for the future will rest on the head of Joseph, no less than on the head of Judah. Isn't God's word incredible? Isn't it amazing? It's so poetic how everything fits together. It's just absolutely a marvelous book. No man could have written this. And we've only scratched the surface, but I hope we've scratched enough to where you can dig down more on your own. And I hope you spend a few more days, at least another day or so this afternoon, reading chapter 49 on into chapter 50. But next week we begin the book of Exodus. Ken, we're going to give you a chance here and we'll close. Exactly, because that was taking place before he's throwing the leaven out of the house. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one of the main things too about Yeshua demonstrating anger, it was not anger on behalf of himself. I mean, he had so many personal insults, but never got angry. But it says the zeal of his father's house ate him up. It was anger on behalf of another. And Caleb and I were in the car the other day. He says, you know, when people do something to me, it just kind of rolls off. But I see somebody picking on one of my friends or whatever, says, that really makes me angry. And I identify with that. That's exactly how I feel. It's like, I don't care what you say about me, but when you start talking about somebody I love, that gets me a little riled. So I think it's the way with Yeshua, too. Well, I'm really going to try to end here before, and I set another record 3 weeks in a row. And so let's close in prayer, and then I'll invite Ben to come up and do the bracha over the bread. Our Father and our King, how we thank you for our Messiah, for he is so much more than meets the eye. Lord, as a son of Judah, he is Mashiach, the anointed, the Messiah. But as a son of Joseph, he is our Yeshua. He is our salvation. He's the one who came as a lamb to lay down his life to be our kinsman redeemer. Lord, how can we begin to praise you for the work you've done, if so often we take it for granted and we whine? Lord, forgive us for that and help us to be more grateful for the great salvation that you've provided for us through our Messiah. I thank you that we will have all of eternity to rehearse what he has done. For that is how long it will take. So, Lord, I pray in the meantime that you'd open our eyes little by little to see more the face of Yeshua. And, Lord, to understand more who he is and what a great Redeemer we have. He is our King and he is our Redeemer. He is the Lion and he is the Lamb. Lord, let us never focus on one and neglect the other, but to hold them both together in our minds at all times, just as we must always remember you are our Father and you are our King. Lord, we praise you for that we can be your sons and your subjects, and we'll give you praise for that for all eternity in the name of Yeshua. Amen.